Surely God is good to us, and we'll see that in the scripture today. I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, a familiar psalm filled with evocative imagery throughout, one that has been the source of many of the hymns that we sang this morning and many other hymns that believers have sung, sometimes singing Psalm 63 just set to various music. I found a playlist on my phone of, I think it was 10 songs that were just drawn from the lyrics of Psalm 63, and I'm sure there's many, many more in hymnody. But let's begin by reading Psalm 63. The title of this message is The Soul's Thirst, and I think you'll see why as I read to you Psalm 63, starting with the superscription, which says, A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, and the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. This is the very word of the living God. Quite a song, isn't it? A song of a thirsting soul, an expression of longing and praise to God. And it's one of those psalms in the collection of worship poems and prayers composed to God that captures our attention with its evocative language, but it's also one of those songs that's a rare treasure in the Psalter because it comes to us with at least a scant amount of historical background. In other words, it's a prayer and a song composed with a story attached. And you see that in the opening words of Psalm 63, the superscription that says, A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Whenever we get the privilege of a concrete detail like that, it adds some texture to a song that's already full of such metaphor and simile, already ripe with illustrations and images familiar with us, with tastes and sensations that we know, the images of dryness and thirst, of longing, of feasting, of protection and provision, of a soul clinging to God. We wonder, what is the occasion? What's the circumstances that attend a song like this one? Well, in the case of Psalm 63, all we know is that David was in the wilderness of Judah, a place where he spent several of the most climactic moments of his very climactic life. And the one that comes to mind most familiar to us would be before David was king, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, fleeing from Saul. Saul, the king who was not to be, the king who was standing in the place of God's king, the one that David would take over for, that God would remove and disqualify. Murderous and vengeful Saul chasing David for that whole period of his life before David was king. David would get to know the wilderness of Judah, one of the most dry and desolate places in the entire world, like the back of his hand. It became for him a place of refuge, a hiding place, a place of desolation, a place of destruction, a wilderness. A rich history of God's people in the wilderness would have been David's personal experience as he hid from Saul's murderous rage. But that's not the occasion of this particular sojourn in the wilderness. Because in verse 11, we see that David calls himself the king. And so there's another situation in David's life that our minds should be drawn to as we consider the occasion for a song like this to enrich our understanding of it and our own experience and employment of the truths of this song. And that's towards the end of David's life. David had already risen to be the king of Israel, the great worship leader, shepherd turned sovereign, whose expressive praise for God was legendary, and whose fall from grace was equally legendary when he took on Bathsheba in adultery and suffered many consequences from it. That dark period of time in his kingship where he entered into a dark period of disobedience to God would have consequences for the rest of David's life and for years to come. And one of those consequences is portrayed in this moment in his life. It's when his adult son, Absalom, put together a coup to take his father's throne away from him. The story's in 2 Samuel 15. I'll summarize it briefly for you, but David's son was a usurper. He convinced his father's cabinet, his closest advisors, to turn against David. And in this treachery and in this kind of awful experience, David would see that the only opportunity he had to save his own life was to flee from the palace, to abandon his throne, to leave Mount Zion, to leave Jerusalem, to leave his palace, to leave the proximity to the sanctuary where worship had been his priority, where God had restored him from his time of sin and folly and brought him back to a place of blessing and closeness to God. But now this trial has entered his life, and he's required to leave the holy mountain, cross the brook Kidron, and go into the Judean wilderness, a place he hadn't been for many years, a place full of memories of being hounded by King Saul. And now the rightful king is on the run again, this time from his closest friends and from his own son. So what sort of song would you sing in that situation? He's resourceless. He sees his geographical situation as really mirroring what's happening within his own soul. And he composes a song of extraordinary and passionate intensity in Psalm 63. As David flees, his very geography becomes a metaphor for his spiritual need. The wilderness and its isolation and lack translates to his own spiritual experience. And though his needs could be almost innumerable, he needs his palace back. He needs his guards, his protection, his throne, his right to the kingdom. He needs his next meal. He needs water because he's going to thirst to death here in this desolate place. He needs protection from the elements. All of this is real needs that surround him. But he finds a greater need spiritually that corresponds to all these physical needs and then outshines them all with David's intensity of desire, a spiritual need. And though this is a reflection of David's own personal experiences and circumstances, as we hear him express his longing for God, it echoes in the heart of every real believer, resonating with our own longings for God, especially when our circumstances cause us to perceive God as distant, when our spiritual longing and hunger and thirst are palpable, and our desire to experience the unchanging love and glory and power of God are on a similar level as David's. And so God's king speaks to God first from the desert, hounded by his enemies, and he remembers how God has been good to him in the past, how he's experienced the presence of God in worship, and he gains confidence as he prays that God has and will and continues to set things right, that he will vindicate his servant and deal with his enemies. As David seeks sustenance to experience the presence of God in worship, and as he expresses his longings for God, not the religious trappings, not the rituals, not just the festivals, but God himself in his power and unfailing love and justice, God comes into focus, and the soul's desire is expressed and met and vindicated. That's the experience that God has for us in Psalm 63. I think it's made of three stanzas, all centered around the expression, my soul. And so we'll look at verse 1 through 4, and we'll call it my soul's desire for God. The soul's desire for God, verses 1 through 4. The middle section is an expression of the soul's delight in God, verses 5 through 8, the soul's delight in God. And then the conclusion of this song is verses 9 through 11, and it's the soul's defense by God. And what this song does for us today is it causes each of us to ask questions about our own soul's longings. Do you long for God in any way that could be expressed like this? Let's look first at the soul's desire for God. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. I love Hebrew poetry. It has this ability to take such a simple phrase, so uncomplicated, so mere, and pack so much truth into it. It's just the employment of the personal pronoun, my, that sets David's desire to experience God on a bedrock level of confidence. His certainty, regardless of his circumstances, is expressed in those opening words. He prays to God, and he expresses the confident trust that God belongs to him. You are my God. There's a rich history of God's dealings with his people, beginning in the garden and then flowing into his workings through Abraham and his establishment of his covenant people Israel, and all the way to David's day, where God continually spoke of his people, his covenant people, as my people. Isaiah 43:1, my people. Talking about the ones that he's redeemed, that he's purchased, that he's covenanted with. My people, God says. And it's the basis of God's ownership and his covenant with his people that could cause a worshiper like David or a worshiper like you or me to recognize that not only do we belong to him, but he belongs to us. And that's the appropriate certainty and starting point we have to begin if we're going to talk about what it means for our souls to desire for God. And so his expression is simple, O God, you are my God. And then he uses the phrase, I shall seek you earnestly. And this isn't the ordinary word for seek in the Hebrew Psalms. This is a more intense word. It's not just a word to search, it's a word to search earnestly, to long after, to seek for. It corresponds with the language used in the rest of verse 1. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. And so there's a progression in this text. I will look for you longingly. My soul thirsts after you. My very body, my flesh, yearns to find God. And his soul's desire for God is a seeking desire, an eager desire. Your Bible may translate that like the Septuagint does, that I seek you early in the morning. And it's a similar word, but it's not the word for morning. It's the word for longing that's expressed here. An earnest seeking, a longing, a deep desire, a thirst. So much so that he's about to faint, that he yearns. And this is no fool's errand here. He's confident that God is his. And so as he seeks after God and expresses his thirst for God on this level of his soul, we're reminded of other expressions similarly in the Psalms, Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. You remember that song, as a deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. The image there is of an animal that needs a drink of water desperately to survive and be sustained. And the psalmist says, that's what I'm like. But here it's not the animal imagery, it's the imagery of looking across this desolate wilderness, of seeing only mirage and no water, of experiencing this kind of thirst that's almost unfamiliar to us in the modern era. I mean, we can get a bottle of water. We have Dasani and Agua Fina or whatever. I mean, we got all kinds of water available to us. But here, there is no easily accessible, safe water source. And there's a whole community of canteens is what we used to call them, but my kids take to school these giant metal things, hydro flask, which for some reason you can't put in the dishwasher. What kind of crime is that? Who invented these things? But we always have water available to us, and we probably don't have an experience of thirst like this. Maybe you do. I mean, you look in history and you hear stories of those who were forced on long marches like the Bataan Death March, not able to drink water, collapsing because of their great thirst and dehydration. And we all understand that when you're truly thirsty, nothing will satisfy. When you're truly thirsty, you don't want a milkshake or a cup of coffee. Only water will do. And David translates that physical thirst he'd experienced in the wilderness to a spiritual corollary that's greater and stronger, as he says, my soul thirsts for you. Do you feel that on your soul? Maybe the first question is, are you aware that you are a soul? That's right, I said you are a soul, not that you have a soul. You have $15 in your wallet and a Costco card and, you know, maybe, you know, if you're a lady, you have a purse. You have those things with you. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. When the Bible talks about the soul, it's talking about who you truly are. From the moment of your conception to all eternity, you are an eternal soul to be welcomed in the presence of God and worship forever if your sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, or damned eternally to suffer in hell for your crimes against God. Your soul will be with you forever. You are your soul. It is who you are. You have a body, and someday your body will fail and die. But then in the resurrection, you'll be reunited with that body. It will be fit for eternal joy or fit for eternal suffering. You have a body. You are a soul. And so God had told his people throughout their history to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul, the innermost conception of who you are. And so the question stands, do you, on the soul level, long for God? Do you yearn for him on a level beyond any other yearning, beyond any other thirsting? This is a good question for those of you who claim the name of Christ, who, who say you follow him, who say you love him. It's an equally important question for those of you who are not Christians, who are joining us today as our guests. We're grateful that you're here, but we have a message for you that someone once shared with us that transformed our lives, and it's this. You are a soul, an eternal being made by God to know God, to be satisfied in God, and you were made for more than the trivial pursuit of the fleeting pleasures that you live for. The emptiness and disappointment you've experienced in your life, the discontentment and lack of satisfaction as you've tried to entertain your soul by binging television or binging drink or scrolling endlessly through social media, you will never find satisfaction anywhere but in your Creator. You may travel the world to try to find it. You may gain as many possessions beyond you could count, more money than anyone has ever known, and none of that will ultimately satisfy your soul. Because you are a creature made by the eternal God in his likeness and image. And you will not find rest and you will not find satisfaction of spiritual thirst apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Only by turning to Jesus and finding God through his Son will you experience the forgiveness of sins your twisted desires demand. And so we're all asking the question, can the words of verse 1 be your words? Jesus understood the great need of man when he said in John 7:37, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from him. Only God will satisfy this thirst depicted in verse 1 in a dry and, your Bible says, weary. The word is not a word you'd use to describe your land, but poetically he uses the word exhausted, weary, exhausted, worn out. He sees the land as corresponding to his soul's experience. He longs for God in this desolate place. The only thing that could satisfy would be some kind of desert rain that would bring some satisfaction to this land. But on a soul level, David's dryness, his longing is expressed by a need for God that nothing else will meet. He doesn't talk about rescue. He doesn't talk about getting his throne back. He doesn't talk about the treachery of his son. He talks about his soul. And the need of his soul is God and God alone. Nothing else will satisfy. In the second verse, he speaks of an experience he's had before. He starts with kind of a comparative particle in Hebrew. It's ken. You could translate it, just as I have gazed. It's a word for longingly look. Just as I have gazed on you in the sanctuary. You see, David uses his past experiences of worship to fortify and draw from this longing satisfaction he presently desires. He wants God to minister to him. He wants to experience God. And so he recalls his experience of worship in Jerusalem in times past, in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary. And that's a good word to all of us about why it's so important to be in corporate worship, to sit under the preaching of the word, to gather with God's people. Maybe you're not in the fight for your life right now. Maybe you're not in the darkest storm you've been in. But a time will come when you will be. And you may not be with God's people on that day, but you'll need to draw strength from these experiences of worship and encountering God. It's almost like the way you plug in your phone at night and you get it charged up. Something like that happens when you experience God's grace in corporate worship. It fuels you, and it it reminds you in the mundane realities of week-to-week existence that there's something higher and greater and deeper and eternal that has been reminded you and set before your eyes week after week and Sunday after Sunday, so that on a day to come, you can draw from that experience and remember how God ministered to you in times of prayer and fellowship and being built up by his word. That's what happened to David. Past worship fuels his present resolve to seek God. And it's not limited just to his memory. It's not limited to the confines of Mount Zion or the sanctuary. And it's certainly not limited to his circumstance. He's surrounded by cactus and jackals. But he's looking for God in that place. And what does he expect to find? Verse 2, to see your power and your glory. To see your power and your glory. God's power is what he's expecting and anticipating because God's power is what he's experienced in the past. I mean, it's one of the first things you learn about God as a kid in Sunday school classes is our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. And that's biblical. Isaiah 9:6 calls him mighty God. His power is, the theological word is omnipotent. And it speaks of God's ability to do anything. And God is a God of infinite power. And David knows that because David knows his Bible. Genesis 18, verse 3. Abraham is faced with the question, is anything too difficult for God? And the answer is no. Moses in his lifetime is faced with the same question. Numbers 11, is Yahweh limited in his power? And the answer is no. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115:3, the testimony of Scripture will just continue to unfold past the days of David. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. The will of man, the threat of an invasion, the difficult circumstances of a scary diagnosis from your doctor, a wayward child, frustrated plans. That's our experience, but not God's. God does exactly as he pleases. Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says, oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth, thy great power, and by thine outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. It is such an important starting point to our worship, to experience and to assure ourselves, to hear the testimony of Almighty God that he is truly almighty. Jesus understood this about his Father. Matthew 19:26, he said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That was Jesus' rock-solid confidence in the omnipotence of his Father. And so David anticipates God's power and something else, God's glory. An important word in the Old Testament, you're familiar with it, the word kabod, it means weight. But it's not just pounds or kilograms, it's significance. That's what the word glory means. When it's talking about a person's glory, it speaks of their standing in the community, their significance, their importance. When it talks about God, it speaks of his standing in the world, in the universe. That God is the one who is all power and majesty and glory and honor, that he's the one who is awesome. And so David looks for God's power and God's glory because of another truth he knows about God. What was it that opened David's eyes and your eyes and my eyes to the awesome power and glory of God? Well, it interestingly wasn't God's power and glory that opened our eyes to his power and glory. It was, verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. And there's that beautiful, rich Old Testament word hesed. It means love that's faithful, love that's loyal. Loyal love, faithful love, loving kindness, a word all over the Bible that speaks of God's affection for his people and God's commitment to his people. And this is the dilemma that the unbeliever sees in our description of a God of love and power and glory. They say it like this: if he is God, he is not good, because they see such an evil world. And then they say, if he is good, then he is not God, because why would he have a world like this? And what they miss is the clarity of Scripture and the testimony of God himself, that God is both powerful and glorious and a God of love, of loving kindness. You see, if he was only a God of power and glory and not a God of love, he would be able to do anything, but we would have lots of questions about his intentions and how that relates to us. And if he was only a God of love, we would appreciate the sentiment, but we would wonder about his ability to do anything about it. But do you see, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our triune God, is powerful and glorious and full of love. And so that in him we find the perfect confluence and fullness of all of those things. Scripture is clear. God is both a God of power and glory and a God of love, so that his goodness and his ability to triumph are both fully in him. And it's David's realization of God's loving kindness, and it's our experience of God's patience and grace and love in the gospel that opens our eyes to see the power, the ability, and the glory, the standing, the honor, the awesomeness of our God. And it would make us cry out, like verse 4 does, that his loving kindness, the experience of his faithful covenant love, is better than my life. That's that reality of the gospel that drove the Apostle Paul's ministry, isn't it? That to live is Christ. That the Son of God is what motivated the Apostle Paul to do everything that he did, that every sacrifice he faced was not a sacrifice, because the surpassing value of knowing Christ was of greater value than his own life and safety and comfort. David realizes that in the wilderness, in this expression of his spiritual desire, and says, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And Grace Church, you can change that to, I'll put my hands in my pockets for your name. Just a word about that. Why not? Look, the outward expression of praise is not primary, but it's also something that is noteworthy. Why do people lift up their hands when they pray or when they worship? God's people have done that for a long time. Psalm 63, verse 4, they lift up their hands to praise him. That's one of the reasons. Psalm 134, 2, they lift up their hands in thanksgiving to him. But I think that there's a greater reason, expressed by Jeremiah in Lamentations 2:19. He He calls out to God like a child would. And he asks God to help him and to rescue him. In an urgent plea for help, he lifts up his hands towards heaven, where God is. That's all it means. No need to be suspicious. It's simply an outward gesture of an inmost desire directed towards God. As my kids are getting bigger, they don't do this anymore. Which, you know, makes mom and dad sad, but it'd also be weird if the teenagers went uppies. Uppies was their way of saying up please, right? Uppies. My kids don't ask for uppies anymore. They want car keys. So that's all it means. It's a cry out to our Father of praise, of thanksgiving, and an urgent plea for help. That's how David rounds out his soul's desire for God in those four verses. The middle section is profound. It's a realization. If the first four verses are in the minor key, a desire expressed for the soul to experience God, verses 5-8 are the soul's delight in God. It happens. It switches to major key. Here's where the desires are fulfilled. In verse 1, there's thirst, but in verse 5, there's a satisfied soul. There's a depiction of satisfaction being met. Look at verse 5, again, marked out by the words, my soul, twice in this middle stanza. My soul is satisfied. That's a fact. That's the reality. And now, instead of a picture of desolation, of wilderness, it's a picture of a sumptuous feast. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. Two different words in Hebrew for fatness. Fatness and another kind of fatness. We translate it marrow and fatness, trying to present the idea of the abundance of this feast. And that's hard for Americans who you know, are trying to lose a pound or two before Shepherd's Conference. Because we think fatness, bad. But when you're reading the Bible, one of the things I love about the Bible, fatness, good. It's abundance. Scrawny people lauded in our society, pitied in the Bible. Kings were fat. And here's this portrayal of the, if you're a grill person, this is the good marbling, right? This is the ribeye. This is the fatness, the marrow, the flavor of it. And here's David without anything to eat, without any water to drink, and he is in his soul level satisfied with the sumptuous feast that is the desire that he has for God being met in God's presence. And so an expression in verse 3, my lips will praise you, is satisfied in verse 5, and with shouting lips my mouth offers praises. And now he looks as the night comes near, when I remember you on my bed, verse 6. What kind of bed does he have in the wilderness? He didn't even have a sleeping bag. They weren't invented yet. He had dirt and a rock. What kind of sleep was he going to have? Probably a restless night with being hounded by his guards who used to be loyal to him, the betrayal of his own son, the danger of animals in the wilderness, the exposure from the cold, all his needs. And he looks at where he's going to put his head down. And this isn't a palace bed. This is the ground. And he does two things. Verse 6, he remembers God and he keeps meditating on God. And he says that to God. When I remember you on my bed, I keep meditating. It's that Psalm 1 word for muttering, meditating, remembering God's word, promises, character, speaking to God in prayer. He's remembering God's past acts of faithfulness. He's meditating on God throughout the night watches, a military term for turning over the guard every 4 hours throughout the night. A constant mindfulness and desire that his soul is experiencing satisfaction in God. He prayed for it in verses 1-4. He experiences it in verses 5-8. Here's another clausal word, a word that speaks of the relationship between two things, his remembering and meditating, his satisfaction, his loud praises of verses 5 and 6. Those have a source. What's the source? Well, it's for, verse 7, or because you have been my help. Again, the beautiful simplicity of Hebrew poetry, my help. Of all the things David could say about God, what a sweet summary to say, he's helped me. That's my testimony. Isn't it yours? God has helped me, to say the least and to say the most. And then perhaps as evening is starting to come, a hawk flies over, more likely a vulture in this situation. And there's a shadow on the ground. And David pens one of his favorite lines, and in the shadow of your wings, I shout for joy. No threatening bird, but the wings of God, a symbol of protection and provision. He would remember when he carried the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle, the cherubim had their wings over the ark as a symbol of God's presence and protection. And God, and David sees himself, though isolated and alone, though the resolution of his problem is not at hand, he doesn't know where it's coming from, it's just as if he's right underneath the shadow of God's wings. Perfect protection and provision in adverse circumstances. And what's he doing under that shadow? He's shouting for joy. Verse 8 concludes this middle section. His soul delights in God with these words, my soul clings to you. And this is a word of perseverance. That's a strong word, clings, to stick to stay close to follow closely. My soul clings. It's an ongoing desire to keep desiring God, to keep delighting in God. My soul clings, he says. That word in Hebrew is worth a short adventure for us. Genesis 2:25 is the first occurrence of that verb, to cling. Usually translated in that passage, to cleave. When a young man leaves his parents' home and takes a wife, he cleaves to her. It's an expression of extraordinary intimacy. Moses picks up on that word in his sermons to the people of Israel on the plains of the Transjordan before they cross into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. He uses that word over and over again in his sermons, to cleave, to cling. Deuteronomy 4:4, those who held fast to the Lord are alive today. To hold fast. Again, Deuteronomy 10:20, fear the Lord your God and serve him, Moses preached. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 11:22, if you carefully observe all these commandments I'm giving to you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to hold fast to him, over and over again through the rest of the sermons that Moses preached to the people in the book of Deuteronomy, he continually tells them to hang on to God. And he would pass that on to his successor, Joshua, Joshua 23:8, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. It's an ordinary word of closeness, of hanging on. It's expressed in the book of Ruth when Ruth is told to her obligations are done with her mother-in-law. Their husbands have died. She can move on. But she grabs onto Naomi and says, your God will be my God, your people, my people. May God do more to me if I don't. And she clings to her. And Boaz uses that word and says, stay close to my workers. They'll protect you in the field. Cling to them, stay close to them, follow them closely. And then Ruth and Boaz are married and they cleave to one another in the intimacy of marriage. David wants to stay close to God. He doesn't want to let go of God. And that's something that's an increasing reality for us in an age of apostasy as people deconstruct their faith and really do what's called just walking away from Christianity, apostatize. And maybe you've asked your own heart in ebbs and flows of spiritual desire, do I have what it takes to keep on believing, to stay with God, to cling close to Him? Look at David's rationale. Why does he think that he can stay close to God? Why can he cling to God? Why can he hold fast to God? Verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand ever holds me firmly. Awesome. You see, our commitment to God is only as strong as his commitment to us. The reason you can hang on to God is because God, in his strong right hand, will never let you go. John 10, 28, 29, no one can take you out of my Father's hand, Jesus said. Our love for God, our trust in God, our commitment to God is entirely constituted on his prior love and commitment to us. It's not ultimately about how faithful we are, it's how faithful God is. And so David's confidence to persevere in verse 8 is based entirely on the right hand of God, the strong arm of God holding firmly onto him. How does this song resolve? Well, verses 9 through 11 are the conclusion of this song. And what he sees after saying that we hold onto him because he holds onto us is that his soul's defense is by God. This is where vindication comes for those who have longed for God, verses 1 through 4, and then delighted in God, verses 5 through 8, and now are defended and vindicated by God in the concluding three verses. Remember, Absalom's after his father. And in verse 9, we see how dangerous of a situation it really is. As for those bent on destruction, a word that's very similar to the word for wilderness, still playing on his circumstances and his spiritual reality. For those who are hell-bent on destruction, verse 9, who keep seeking my soul, they're after something that God has possessed. I mean, you've seen his soul is thirsting, his soul is satisfied, his soul is clinging, but these think they can threaten his soul. And David is claiming the promise of the protection of God over his soul because they could kill him, but they cannot touch his soul. They seek my soul, he says. And what dangers does David face? Well, I think there are things like the depths of the earth, which is the phrase for Sheol or the grave, the power of the sword, it's his own army turned against him, and the prey for jackals, that's dying in isolation in the wilderness so that scavenging animals, jackals in Hebrew, I don't know why it says foxes, King James, I guess. There's no foxes out there. But the jackals will pick his meat off his bones when he dies in isolation. That's the danger he faces. And what's he say? They're hell-bent on my destruction. They seek my soul. But verse 9 and 10, they will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for jackals, unburied and eaten by scavengers. What a scene. A total reversal because David has not changed his circumstances. He has realized that God's changeless love and responsive praise that he owes to God do not change in the desert place, do not change when enemies surround him. And so verse 11, it's as if all of this turmoil and dust has cleared. And he makes this final expression, Ha Malek, as for the king, as for the king. He's talking about himself. He will rejoice in God. No matter what happens, you cannot steal David's joy in God. No matter what wars wage on this global scene, no matter what goes wrong in the plan that you have for your life, no matter what wheels come off of your prosperity or your kind of hopes for the future, if your soul is at a level of true satisfaction in God, nothing can touch that. It's why the Apostle Paul, in that great hymn in Romans 8, reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in God, not famine nor sword. And David is singing this same song in a proto kind of a way with that simple line, as for the king, he will rejoice in God. But just so you don't think this is an experience for the king of Israel alone, his next line is for you and I. All who swear by him, by God, by Yahweh, will glory. And there's the glory of verse 3, the glory of God, but now shared with those who swear allegiance to God. That's us, those who are loyal to God, those who love God, those who are satisfied in God. This isn't just something for the king to rejoice in God, but all who swear by him will glory. God's honor and dignity is the honor and dignity of his worshipers. In other words, he will bring you into his protection, his provision. And this song ends like so many of the Psalms do, and like the book of Psalms began with Psalm 1, with two options. Either you swear by God and declare your oath and allegiance to him, or the final line, because the mouth of those who speak lies will be closed. When it comes to the matter of your soul, Jesus Christ warns his hearers that it's possible to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. And so I ask you this morning, is your soul's sole satisfaction in God and God alone? If not, your soul will forever thirst, but never be satisfied. Turn to Jesus Christ, who came to make a way for you to be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God, and in him find true satisfaction for your soul. David is such a beautiful picture of what this looks like. But the Bible is full of pictures of those who have turned from their sin and lust and thirsting after things that will never satisfy to find their satisfaction in God. The disciples, the apostles, church history is filled with their testimonies. And right now, having a sleepless night in Kiev, are missionary families. And their prayer request sent to us yesterday makes it very clear how they think about their lives. Before the invasion, one of them wrote, "We've made some contingency plans because it seems like the wise thing to do, like buying some non-perishable water, food, a propane stove, packing bomb shelter backpacks that are ready to go. But as Christians, we are not here to survive. We are here to love the Lord with all our hearts and joyously give everything we've got towards the fame of the Almighty." Another writes, "Please pray that God would give us wisdom and desire to draw nearer to him, that the believers would shine as beacons of God's grace and love to unbelievers, that they would encourage their brothers and sisters in Christ." I mean, that's soul level satisfaction in God and God alone that does not see circumstances as dictating our joy, because circumstances and places and threats change and come and go. But the changeless love of God remains. And our obligation to praise him and find our satisfaction in him will remain the same and will sustain us for this life as he sustains us for the life to come. Father, thank you for your word. You minister to our souls through a glimpse into your power and glory and love. And may we, with the psalmist, say, it truly is better than life. Our lips will praise you. Help us to find our joy in Jesus as we rest in your sovereign grace, in your mighty power, in your glory, and your matchless love. May we not pursue worthless things, but find our contentment in Christ and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.